Let's go, please, to Matthew and we have started on the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we need to review the background for that, which we gave last time. Jesus came along with John first, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus came along with the identical message, which was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the emphasis there was on the presentation of Jesus as King of Israel. So our first key word is presentation. And the presentation was of the kingdom of heaven. Critical to understanding is, what did he mean by kingdom of heaven? And by kingdom of heaven, the only really solid definition we have is the one of the Old Testament. So let's put with the kingdom of heaven, the Old Testament, and primarily we had Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7, which presented the fact that there was going to be coming a kingdom of God on earth, and we had two words of it, describing it then, that the kingdom of heaven is literal, and the kingdom of heaven was earthly. It was a kingdom for this earth. As Jesus presented the kingdom of heaven, you have a period of some 3 years, wherein, as he ministers on earth, he presents the kingdom of heaven. That was terminated at the cross, when the nation of Israel officially rejected the king and rejected the kingdom. Now, the key when Jesus came along for the presentation of the kingdom was, you must repent, involving a change of the way the nation of Israel was thinking and a change of attitude toward God. Along with that repentance, John observed that some were saying they repented, but had no fruit with it. So along with repentance, you had to have fruit. The fruit of repentance is defined in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And that is why we call the Sermon on the Mount the period between the presentation of Jesus through his ministry up to his rejection as a interim ethic. Sermon on the Mount was an interim ethic between the presentation of Jesus as the King of Israel and his rejection of Israel, rejection by Israel. The interim ethic has in it three sets of instruction: things that were strictly applicable to then, things that are applicable to now, and things that are applicable in the future. We mentioned, for example, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount beginning in chapter 5, verse 4, you have a principle that was true then, a principle that is true now, and a principle that will always be true. Because verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it is equally true that today in the church age, those who suffer may receive from the Lord comfort. I would parallel that with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "We are comforted in our affliction that we might comfort those that are also in that same kind of affliction with the same comfort wherewith we are comforted." So you have a principle there in verse 4 that was true then, it is true now, it will be true in the future. However, when you come down to verse 5, you have a principle that was true then, but not true now. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And the most I would say for that is, don't get your hopes up. Because if you fulfill the requirement of gentleness, don't expect to inherit the earth now, because that simply is not true in this age. And it is not unusual in any part of God's Word to have things that apply at that time that do not apply later. Easiest example of that is the Old Testament. When you are commanded, for example, in no uncertain terms to make certain sacrifices in the Old Testament, you freely say, that was true for them then, but we are not required to make a burnt offering now. That was truth for that time, that is not truth for this particular time. Beneficial to us, profitable for us, but not directly applicable in this present moment. And so you have an interim ethic in the Sermon on the Mount, wherein you have things that applied then, you will have things in it that are not applicable in the present moment, though they're profitable for us to, obviously, to learn. With the rejection of the king, you then have anticipation of his return. The difference between his presentation of his kingdom at his first coming and his second coming is very simple. At his first coming, he presented the kingdom and said, will you accept the king and the kingdom? How would you modify that for the second coming with the same words? Just turn them around. You will. First coming, presentation of the kingdom, will you? Second presentation of the kingdom at his second coming is, you will. And then this is followed, of course, with his return and his reign. So that the only thing we need, well, I guess that's really complete, is to see what is being presented here, is we're going to have a kingdom presented to Israel over a period of 3 years. They will terminate that with the rejection exemplified by the cross. Then we have the church age in which we live, and we have separate instruction. We have the epistles of Romans and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and so forth. 1 Timothy telling how life is to be conducted in the church age. And the official handbook for our conduct, of course, is made up of the epistles. Which again is basically, but not exclusively, Pauline. Certainly Peter gives instruction for the church age. James does. But basically the bedrock of instruction is Pauline, Ephesians 2, verse 20, or 19 and 20, which says, we are built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, meaning that the bedrock for the church is the instruction of the epistles. Now, that is not to say that as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, we will not get some important principles that are directly applicable now. It does mean we will see some things in the Sermon on the Mount that were historical in their application, and they do not have a direct application to the church today. Now, let's take what we're going to look at today, which will be the following, and this is strictly an overview. And the overview is of Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. And what we will look at is the setting, first of all, for the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 1 and 2, followed by a description of the subjects, 5, 3 through 16. See, the question arises during this 3-year period, if we have repented and responded to the king, how should we live? Well, the Sermon on the Mount is going to say, here is how the subjects ought to live in this particular period. And the emphasis will be, number one, on their character. The character of the subjects of those who respond to the teaching of Jesus is found in verses 11 through 16. 3 through 10. Sorry. 3 through 10. Described basically in the Beatitudes. And second will be their calling in this world. their character in the kingdom, their calling in this world, 5:11-16, and that will focus in turn on two things. The opposition that they will face, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and second, their responsibility. Their responsibility will be taught in 5:13-16 under two figures of speech. They are to be salt and they are to be light. And those two figures will pick up on the responsibility of the subjects of the kingdom. We will find in this section things that were true of them at that time. We will find also in this section things that are true of us for all time. Then, immediately following the overview, we will have Jesus' interpretation of the law. And we will then be moving into the Ten Commandments. And we will look at the Ten Commandments as given by Moses. We'll look at it in three ways. As given by Moses, as interpreted by the Jews, three, as interpreted by Jesus. So we'll go to the bedrock first of what the commandments entail, as was given to Moses. Then we will see the way the Jews had interpreted, misinterpreted, avoided, gotten around the commandments. And then we will see the interpretation which Jesus gives to those commandments. And we will probably only get today as far as Moses' presentation of the commandments. Then we'll return to Matthew Wednesday and look at the way the Jews interpret it and the way Jesus interprets it. So let's go back then to what we've presented as an overview. Our first point, the setting for the kingdom. 5:1-2. To get the setting, we need to drop back one verse to chapter 4 and verse 25. And the emphasis is on the popularity of Jesus. We're at a point in his ministry where he is intensely popular. Now, by the way, when we come to Matthew 5, if we look at the whole earthly ministry of Jesus, we're about halfway through it. The reason that it comes so early in the book of Matthew is that Matthew is emphasizing certain aspects of the ministry of Jesus, namely his presentation of the King of Israel. And notice the emphasis on popularity. Oh, go back as far as verse 23, really. Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the masses, or the multitudes, notice his action. He went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. So, the setting is great popularity. Now, it is always true, not only in the ministry of Jesus, but also in the ministry of John, when there was great masses inevitably equaled insincerity. That's why when John saw great masses coming, he says, look, you need to bring forth fruit that is appropriate for repentance. And therefore, when the masses followed him, he simply is noting that there's a great deal of insincerity. You're following, but you're not really sincere in your repentance. You need fruit of repentance. Well, the same thing occurs when you come to the end of Matthew 4. Jesus is followed with great masses of people, and inevitably, with masses, there is also insincerity. And therefore, the Lord responds to that great popularity with a separation to instruct the sincere. And that's what we have in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 begins with private instruction and moves to public. And therefore, you have private instruction, Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. That will move to public in Matthew 7, 28, 29. So beginning now with the private, and then let's look at the public. Chapter 5, when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, that is, his disciples, saying. So you begin with private instruction. You move through chapter 5 and 6 and 7. And when you come to the end of chapter 7, you have gathered the public. Verse 28 says, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching him as one having authority and not as the scribes. So you move from the private to the public teaching. You can demonstrate this over and over in the life of Jesus. He will be on one shore of Galilee. He will get in the boat, sail across to the other side of Galilee to be alone. He will be alone for a while until the masses make their way around, follow where he is, and again surround him with masses or multitudes of people. So this is the movement and this is the setting that we have in chapter 5, beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount begins with private instruction. That private instruction deals with the subjects of the kingdom, what they are to be like, 5, 3 through 16. And the first thing he deals with is their character. The character of the disciples, 5, 3 through 10. And as we look at the Beatitudes, let's first of all go general. The first and very obvious thing is each one of what we call the Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. And even if we just give a cursory look at them, it sticks out quite clearly. If you look down at verse 3, and in my New American Standard, I've got verses 3 through 9 all on one page, and you can hardly miss. Each one says blessed, verse 3, blessed, verse 4, blessed, verse 5, and so forth. So that word recurs over and over again. The term blessed is a word that is used to introduce a condition of wholeness. Completeness. Felicity. And if it's not too light a word, happiness. I think probably happy is a little bit too light. Someone said happiness is what you have when happenings happen happily. And that is not what the word means. It's not based on happenings happening happily. It is based on a wholeness that is involved and described within the context. So you have a description of you who have responded to the king, you are subject to the rule of Jesus, and you are responding to him. Let me tell you what qualities you may have in order to be whole. The second thing to note about each one of these things is each one of the blesseds has an attached reason why they are blessed or whole. So verse 3 reads, blessed are the poor in spirit, for, And perhaps it would be better to go with the literal meaning of the Greek word hati, which is because. He's giving the cause of the wholeness. Here is why you're whole. So blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn because they shall be blessed. And it is interesting then to note in each case that the cause of wholeness is spiritual quality. The cause of wholeness is spiritual quality. They are complete because they are complete spiritually. Poor in spirit is a spiritual quality. Gentleness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, being merciful, being pure in heart are all spiritual qualities. So notice the cause of wholeness is spiritual quality, and spiritual quality is therefore the qualification for the kingdom. Now, another interesting thing to note, coming off of these things that describe the character, is to note this point, that each one of the Beatitudes ties into the kingdom of the Old Testament. Each quality ties directly to the Old Testament kingdom. Now let me list some of those just to show the Old Testament flavor. First of all, in verses 3 and 10, you have a reference to the kingdom of heaven. Reading verse 3 and verse 10. And the thing to pick up now is Old Testament flavor. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the question to ask is, what would they understand the kingdom of heaven to be? Well, that is easy to answer because the only reference to the kingdom of heaven they had would be Old Testament. They had nothing except Genesis through Malachi. So the demands are that when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, the only framework they have is the Old Testament. You have the same thing coming down in verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And since we have already been to it, I will simply note, well, let's do it once again. Daniel 2, Daniel 4, Daniel 7. Suppose you were a Jew with your Messiah saying, I am the king and I'm presenting to you the kingdom. Go back to Daniel 2. The only framework you would have had. Daniel chapter 2. You've had a listing of earthly kingdoms, and you come down to verse 44. And I don't want to belabor a point, but noting again that the only sensible interpretation is earthly kingdoms. Verse 44 says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Would it be inappropriate to say the God of heaven who sets up a kingdom is going to set up the kingdom of heaven? Obvious in context. It will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms but itself will endure forever. The literal earthly kingdom of the Lord himself. You have the same thing repeated in chapter 4, and probably the crowning passage would be in chapter 7. Verse 12, speaking of earthly kingdoms and earthly reign, says, as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So the only reference that they had for what is the kingdom of heaven would be Old Testament. And notice in the third and the tenth beatitude, you have reference to the kingdom of heaven. Going back now to our diagram, notice we said Jesus was presented, and as he was presented, he said, repent for the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is a big arrow pointing back, screaming at us, Old Testament kingdom, over and over again. This was presented. The Sermon on the Mount is for you who respond to that, here's how you ought to live in this interim period before the nation officially rejects the king. Each quality of the Beatitudes ties directly into the Old Testament. 3 through 10 mention kingdom of heaven. In verse 4, you have the concept of comfort. That is Old Testament. Go back to Isaiah 40. Let me make a very big statement. The chief reason for misunderstanding Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the failure to adequately know the Old Testament and make the link between the Gospels and the Old Testament. And while what we're doing right now might seem perhaps a little bit on the boring side, is why must we keep going back to the Old Testament? And the answer to that is there is no sufficient understanding of the book of Matthew without forging a link with the Old Testament and seeing that Old Testament setting. And when he says in the fourth verse in the Beatitude, blessed are those, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That word comforted literally screams Old Testament. And that's the way a Jew would immediately look at it. We are basically psychologically oriented. The minute we read, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, we immediately become introvert on that and say, comfort? Oh, that's an emotional support. And that's not so wrong, but that's not the way the Jew thought. He was not psychologically oriented. He was Old Testament oriented. And the minute he heard the words, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, his mentality went this way. There can be no comfort apart from the Old Testament Messiah. And therefore, you would have to plunge him back into it. And if we're to understand what Matthew is saying, we've got to do the same thing. Notice coming to chapter 40. This was part of his mentality, part of his way of thinking, that when the Messiah comes, there will be comfort. And if the one coming and presenting himself a Messiah doesn't fulfill what my scriptures say, I can have no part in it. So you have verse 1, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And notice this is strictly a messianic context, because You come down to verse 3 that talks about John the Baptist. A voice is calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God, and so forth. So you have the idea that there is to be comfort for Israel. Go over in the same book to chapter 66, last chapter, I believe. Yes, chapter 66, verse 13. One of the promises that would be on the heart of any Israelite is that the time of comfort is coming. So verse 13, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Now, those who genuinely believed that Jesus was the Messiah saw him as the comforter. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. In verse 25. Comfort from the Messiah was expected. So chapter 2, verse 25 reads, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for what? The comfort, consolation, comfort of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was up on him. So the entire expectation of this particular man, Simeon, is he's looking for the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, what's he looking for? He's looking for comfort, encouragement, consolation in Jerusalem. When Jesus comes along and you have a nation who had been taught by the Old Testament to expect the kingdom, in the 3rd and 10th verse of the Beatitudes, the kingdom of heaven is here. When they anticipated, as Simeon did from the Old Testament, a comforter in Israel, it's blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. What's he saying? I am the fulfillment of what the Old Testament has prophesied for Israel. Will you accept me as your Messiah? Third link to the Old Testament is you have a reference in verse 5 of Matthew, which says, blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. So the remark is toward inheriting the earth. Is there anything in Old Testament prophecy that would indicate that? Psalm 37. Verse 11, as an example. What I'm trying to establish is this. When you read the Beatitudes, where does your mind go? And being confident that it does not go back to the Old Testament as it should, that's why we're taking the time to establish that. The kingdom of heaven takes to the Old Testament. The promise of comfort goes to the Old Testament. Inheriting the earth goes to the Old Testament. Because you would be full of verses like this. Verse 11 of chapter 37 of Psalms, or Psalm 37. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So when Jesus talks about inheriting the earth, where would the Jewish mind go? Right back to the Jewish scriptures. Even more important, the Messiah, chapter 2 of Psalms. What is the Messiah going to receive? Chapter 2, verse 8. The Father, speaking to the Son, who is the Messiah, says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. What is the Messiah to inherit? The earth. That's where their mind would go. Fourth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So you have in verse 6 a mention of being filled with righteousness. And let's go where the Jewish mind would go. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Describing the ideal kingdom conditions. Verse 8 says, "Drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Chapter 61, same book. Again, anticipating ideal conditions under the reign of the Messiah. Verse 10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." You've got the same thing across the page in chapter 62. Verse 1, "For Zion's sake I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness." That's the framework in which they thought. Fifth, coming down in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, we have the words, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So you have in verse 7 a reference to mercy. And so in the last couple of minutes, I can wrap this up as a unit. Let me simply give you verses Isaiah 49:10, Isaiah 49:13, 54 and verse 8, verse 10, and chapter 60, verse 10. You also have a reference in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And that takes us back to Psalm 24, 3 and 4, Isaiah 33:17, 35:2, 40 and verse 5. And finally, when you come down to verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Where does that take you? Remember Hosea chapter 1, where he said, "You call my people lo ami," meaning not my people. Then you come down to Hosea 1 and verse 10, "There will be a day when they will be called my people." Every one of the Beatitudes links directly into the Old Testament. Now we'll pick up in our next study the emphasis on the calling of these disciples in the world, how they are to function as salt and light, and then we will move into the ethics of the kingdom. Father, we're thankful for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that we might study it in order to understand it, and may we understand it because we desire to obey it. In Christ's name, amen.